beginning down in verse number 20, chapter number 20, verse number 20. Now, to set the setting for tonight's passage, what we're going to have to do is go back to that question that Peter asked back in chapter 19. You remember the question? He said, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. Now, what's in it for us? We want to know what's in it for us. And then Jesus gave that parable in chapter 20, the first part of chapter 20 we looked at last week, about rewards, and we concluded, or his conclusion was, and what he was trying to teach there, was that some of the least, that seem to be the least in the world, or least in service, will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Some of the last to start serving Jesus Christ will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And I think also some in the last age will be first too. So there's several applications to that. And then he concluded this and concluded what he was teaching there in verse number 16. He says, for many are called, but few are chosen. And what was he speaking of there? He was speaking in the context of service. Now you could use, I said last week, you could use that passage in the context of salvation, but we're keeping this in the context, and we always want to do that, especially in Matthew. And he was in the context of service, so he was talking about service. Many are called to serve, but few are chosen. How many people are called to serve? Every single believer is called to serve Jesus Christ. How many are chosen? Well, that's up to God. Who does he choose? Does he just eeny, meeny, miny, mo? Does he just pick and choose? No, he knows our hearts. He knows the future. And so he's going to choose those who are willing to serve and those who will be faithful once he calls them. God doesn't pick losers. God doesn't pick quitters. And so he's not going to call anybody to service that's not going to finish the task at hand. That's not going to be willing to serve. He doesn't want anybody to serve him that's not willing to serve him. Now, so we come to our passage tonight. And let me go back a minute, because we're going to put this again in its right context. Let's read verse 17 through 19 too. He says, now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them. And this is in context too. What he's going to basically say is, I'm going to give you the best pattern for service by what I'm about to do. And what was he about to do at this point? He was about to go to the cross. And so he reminds them of that. In verse number 18, he says, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed and to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And they will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge him and to crucify me. And on the third day, he will rise again. The Son of Man will rise again. Now, if the disciples had gotten that, they would have realized right away that the road to service is a very difficult road. And to become great in the kingdom of heaven, look at verse number 28, what Jesus says. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That was his purpose, was to serve. So to be great who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The Son of Man, Jesus Christ. And what was the pattern that he set? He gave his life as a ransom for many. So you would think that the disciples would get that. You would think that maybe we would get that. But right on cue, like they always do, they're really going to misunderstand entirely what he was trying to say. And you can see that by what happens here. And he's going to have to explain it to them all over again. But we can see that by watch what happens in verse number 20. Now, these guys were mama's boys. Look at what happens in verse number 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. So she bows down in worship. Who are Zebedee's sons? James and John, those sons of thunder. You know James and John. And we know from Mark chapter 10 that James and John put their mother up to coming to Jesus and making the request that she's about to make. So she comes to him and she kneels down as a sign of what? A sign of outward worship. Why did she worship Jesus? So that's the question we want to ask her. So was she worshiping Jesus because he was the Son of God? You know, partially. But what was her main motive in worshiping Jesus? I think it's the main motive of a lot of people. What was her main motive? To get something. To get something. How sad. I mean, he's just talked about the fact he's going to the cross. And here she comes with her sons, and her sons have put her up to it. And she almost, it's as if she pretends to worship Christ. She kneels before him, recognizes him as Lord, but she has a selfish motive. Now, I think a good bit of our worship, what we call worship before the Lord, has selfish motives behind it. I know a lot of my kneeling down is before the Lord is for George, to get things for that George wants done, to ask God to help me, and it's about me. And I think we really, I mean, God seeks those who worship him in spirit and in truth. And he seeks those who want to worship him in spirit and in truth. He's not going to make us worship him in spirit and in truth. He seeks those who worship him in spirit and in truth. He seeks those that kneel down before him because of who he is. He seeks those that kneel down before him because of what he's done for us. Not for what we can get. Now, he certainly says, you know, ask and it'll be given, seek and all of those kind of things. But I know I have to check my prayer life quite often, and my worship quite often is really, Lord, I need you to do this for me. I need this, I need this. And, you'll say a few pious things to make it sound like you're worshiping, and then you get to what you're really after. I don't know if y'all do that, but I'm certainly guilty of doing that. And then verse number 21, and he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine," she grabs them by the cheeks, I can see her right now, "and my James and my John, grant these two sons of mine, that these two sons of mine might, one might sit on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom." That's really sad. They were wanting what? They were wanting a position of authority, the greatest authority that they could possibly get. They knew that Jesus had the greatest of all authority. There's no other name under heaven whereby man can be saved, and he's the greatest name of all, and all, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. But hey, he's God, but let us be right there next to you. And let Peter and the rest of the guys, you can put them wherever you want. But let us be in that position of power. You know, it's really sad because back in chapter 19, when Peter asked that question, what's in it for us? Remember what Jesus said. He said, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on his throne in glory, you will sit on thrones too, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So what a great privilege and responsibility Jesus had already offered them. He had already told them they're going to have. But that's not enough. I mean, they wanted more than that. That's okay, but we want to outdo everybody else. We want to be first. We want them to be last. We want to be first. And so please give us, the mother comes and says, please grant my sons this great privilege. And it really reeks because of what Jesus had told them in verses 18 and 19. That, hey, I'm on the way to the cross. My route to glory is not some cakewalk. My route to glory is going to be very, very difficult. I'm going to be beaten, and I'm going to be whipped almost to death, and then they are going to put me on a cross, and they're going to kill me. And then on the third day, I'm going to rise from the dead. But my route to glory is pretty tough. And so he says in verse 22, he says, but Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? The cup that I'm and about to drink and be baptized with the baptism of death, of crucifixion that I'm about to be baptized with? And they said, oh, well, you're no way, Lord. We couldn't do that. There's no way. Look at how arrogant these guys are. Lord, we are able. We're able. Is that right? Were they able? They couldn't even stay awake when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was sweating. He was so intense that blood, he sweated blood. His prayers were so intense. They couldn't even stay awake. When he was arrested in the garden, what happened to them? They ran like scattered sheep without a shepherd. Now, you got to give John some credit. I mean, I give John a lot of credit because there's two places you see John after Jesus is arrested. Now, John scattered. They all scattered. But John gathered himself, and he went back to the home of Caiaphas or Annas. I believe it's Caiaphas. But he went to Caiaphas' home, and somehow he had an inn to get in, and he was there at the trial of Jesus. He was there, and Peter was outside in the outer court. But he was there. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, where was John? He was right at his feet, looking up at Jesus. And so you got to give him credit. I mean, he did hang in there pretty good, and he does. I mean, you go over to the Isle of Patmos and some of the things that he did, and he does suffer greatly for the gospel later on. But there's no way that he was able to drink the cup that Jesus drank. There was no way that he was going to take on the sins of the whole world like Jesus took on the sins of the whole world. So Jesus said to them, he says, you will indeed, I would translate that, you will indeed drink up my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm about to be baptized. You're going to suffer. But your route to glory is just like mine, different in the fact that mine was infinitely greater. But it is the same route in the sense that you will suffer too. But to sit on my left is not mine to give, but is for those whom has been prepared by the Father. In other words, you're going to suffer, but it's just a drop in the bucket to the suffering that I'm going to suffer. But that doesn't matter how much you suffer. That's the Father's going to choose who sits on my right and who sits on my left. And here's why I believe why. Because how much you suffer for the kingdom really doesn't determine your rewards. Now, the suffering might go with your service, but that's not really what determines your rewards, is it? I mean, I look at a guy like Billy Graham. I got to believe he's going to be rewarded greatly in heaven. But he really hasn't suffered. I mean, he grew up in America. He lives up in the mountains, got a beautiful home. I mean, he's suffered a little bit, lost his wife and some things, but he hadn't done anything like John. He hasn't been sent to the Isle of Patmos. He wasn't crucified upside down like Peter, was he? But would he have been willing to do that if that would have been his circumstances? I believe so. I don't know if I would be, but I give some people credit. I believe they are willing to suffer. And I don't believe anybody walks around with their hand up, please let me suffer. Suffering's something, martyrdom and suffering is something that God allows you for his purposes to go through. And so how much you suffer really doesn't determine your faithfulness. What are rewards based upon? Our willingness to serve and our faithfulness in service. So how much we suffer really doesn't determine whether we're willing or really doesn't measure our willingness or our faithfulness in service. I mean, there's some people who suffer because of their sin. They're Christians and they suffer because of their sin. I mean, there's one televangelist, and I won't name his name. I always want to really bad when I get into one of these things. But this guy went to prison for fleecing his flock. And he gets on television all the time talking about how he suffered for Christ when they threw him in prison. He was thrown into prison because he was stealing from people and not paying his taxes. He wasn't thrown into prison because he was serving the Lord. And so, you know, just because he suffered 5 or 10 years in prison, that doesn't, just the suffering itself doesn't merit any rewards. there are some people who suffer because of their carnality and the fact that they're unspiritual. I can raise my hand on that. I suffer a lot unnecessarily because, you know, instead of being full of the joy, I mean, Paul was having a good time in prison. He was in prison and he said, rejoice again. I say rejoice. Throw me in some dark, dungy prison. And I'll suffer more than Paul suffered, I promise you. But that doesn't mean that I deserve merit more rewards than Paul, does it? No way. So just how much you suffer doesn't... The Father knows the heart. The Father knows our willingness to serve and our motive in serving. Who are we serving? Why are we serving? Are we serving because we love the Lord? Are we serving for attention? Are we serving... Are we suffering because of our own problems? The Father knows that, and so He's the one who determines who sits at the right and left hand of Jesus Christ. Verse 24. And when the 10 heard it, they said, "You guys, man, I can't believe y'all would do that." You know? No, you know what? They were mad. When the other 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. Why were they displeased? Because they had beat them to the punch. They wanted to ask Jesus if I could sit at the right hand or the left hand. They weren't displeased because they had done something evil. Jesus is about to die on the cross. They should have been displeased because they would even approach him with that at that particular time. No, they were mad because they hadn't asked him first. They were all jockeying for position. And it's really sad that in this point of the life of Jesus, that his own disciples were fighting over position. There's nothing new under the sun. It's really sad today when people are jockeying for position in churches and in ministries and in Christendom. That's really sad. That's why Jesus said, "Hey, man, go sit at the back, and if I need you, I'll call you up to the front." In verses 25 through 28, it says, "But Jesus called them to himself and said," and he's going to explain it to them again in a different way. The same thing he's been trying to explain through them since they encountered the rich young ruler and Peter asked that question. He's going to explain it again. And Jesus called them to himself. He said, "You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." They lord over people. They desire to lord over people. "But those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you." And here's the formula for greatness in the kingdom of God. "Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave." And no one has set a better example of that than Jesus Christ himself. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." You want to be great in the kingdom of heaven? Then you got to take up your cross, deny yourself daily, and serve Jesus Christ. And how do we serve Jesus Christ in this world? We serve Jesus Christ by serving others. That's who's the greatest in the kingdom of God. Now, you got to keep this principle in context. It doesn't mean just because you go off and you go off into Africa and you minister to the abused women or something for the rest of your life that you're going to be great in the kingdom of heaven. It has to be kept in the context that your service is unto the Lord. It has to be done unto the Lord. Jesus was serving who when he died on the cross? He was serving the church, and he was serving his Father, and that was his motive. Now, he died for the sins of the whole world, but in that case, you can also say many are called, but few are chosen. He did die for the chosen. I agree to some degree with the Calvinists for that, although anybody who chooses him, if you choose Christ, you're the chosen. He knows who chooses him. And so just serving in a giving yourself up to the Peace Corps or to some secular service does not merit rewards in heaven. Not at all. Some of the greatest philanthropists in this world are some of the greatest sinners in this world and some of the most ungodly people. Some of them even hate God. They deny God's existence. So there's not going to be any great reward for those people. So, you know, I'm a little weary sometimes when I hear people deified almost for their, or given sainthood because of their ministry, but then they don't believe that Jesus is God. Well, that doesn't gel. And so you have to put, the service has to be, remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 20, well, we'll get there, but you remember it from having read this before and heard it before. In Matthew chapter 25, he said, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. What did he mean by that? Did he mean that I somehow was disguised and you were really doing it unto me? No. Jesus can get a drink and Jesus can eat. And so that wasn't what he's trying to teach her. What he's trying to teach. You did it unto me. You did it in my name. You did it for the sake of the gospel. You did it because you love me. When you were serving those people, you were serving me by serving those people. That's the service that garners rewards in heaven, where we serve others. I mean, how do we serve Christ? By serving others. But if we're just serving others without Christ, then there's no reward in that at all. Now, we get this text that just seems to come out of nowhere. Of course, he's heading now to Jerusalem, to the cross. And we get this text here. Remember when we talked about this before when he left Capernaum, when he left the region of Galilee and started heading towards Jerusalem? He was still teaching and he was still healing, wasn't he? Why? Because he still had compassion on the multitudes. And so right up until the time he's taken away in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's still ministering and teaching right up into that time. And so this little segment that we get here in verses 29 through 34 fits that bill. He's going to have compassion. He's going to go through Jericho, I believe, just for the purpose of saving these two or healing these two blind men. But I think there's a deeper purpose here, a much deeper purpose. Here he is telling his disciples the route to stardom in the kingdom of heaven is through service. The route to glory in the kingdom of heaven is through service. And I'm on my way to the cross. And so you've got that message. And then when we come to verse chapter 21, we've got he's going to enter Jerusalem as the Messiah, as the King. And so you've got this message that I'm heading to the cross, and then you've got him entering Jerusalem. This triumphant entry into Jerusalem, and sandwiched in between, you've got the story of these two blind men. Why did he go to the cross? And why did he triumphantly enter into Jerusalem to go to the cross? To save us, right? And so I believe what we have in the story of these two blind men is a picture of salvation, of what Jesus was about to accomplish when he went to Jerusalem, what he was about to accomplish for me and you. And you see the multitudes on Palm Sunday, which we'll look at next week. And they were all crying out, Hosanna, save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, Hosanna to the Son of David. I mean, he's the Messiah, and they're crying out. This is the same crowd, the multitude, that's going to cry out, crucify him and crucify him. But Jesus came to seek and save that which is lost. And so on his way to that triumphant entry and on his way to the cross, he's going to stop and save these two blind men, which really demonstrates his purpose for his whole ministry, the whole ministry of his life. So let's read, we'll just read the whole segment and then we'll look at how that applies to salvation. Let's look in beginning of verse 29. He says, now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. The multitudes, Not so much today, but over history, the multitudes are always kind of been curious about Jesus, especially when there's been some kind of manifestation of some type of supernatural healing or some type of supernatural event or 9/11 or some scary thing. Everybody wants to follow after Jesus. So the multitudes have always, to some degree, followed after him. And that picture's being painted for us there. Now, as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men, let me ask you a question. You think they knew they were blind? Yes. That's a criteria for getting saved, by the way. You got to realize that you're blind and you don't see. I once was blind, but now I see. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I mean, they realized that they were blind. And they were by the road, and when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they were desperate. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I mean, these were desperate men, and that's what you have to be in order to get saved. And they cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord." Now, what's one of the other ways you got to, what's one of the other criteria of getting saved? You got to recognize Jesus as who? As Lord. And they recognize him as Lord. But you've also got to recognize him not just as your Lord, but as God Almighty. You've got to recognize him as the Son of David. Now, you could track down the Son of David through the Old Testament and all the prophecies about the Son of David, and the Son of David is none other than who? The Messiah, the Son of God, God himself in flesh. And so they knew who he was. In their hearts, they knew they were blind, and they knew who he was. And they knew that he was their only hope. And that's the only way anybody gets saved, when they realize that they're blind, they can't see, that they're lost. And they know that their only hope is the Son of God, the Son of David, Jesus Christ. And they don't cry out, "Hey, look at what we deserve. We deserve for you to heal us." They don't say that at all, do they? What did they say? "Have mercy on us." You remember the story Jesus told about the two men who were praying, and one was saying, "Lord, I thank God I'm not like all of these other people." And then there was this man who realized how wicked he was. He was a blind man who wanted to see, and he beat his chest and he said, "Have mercy on me, Lord." And Jesus said, "Which one went away justified?" Who went away justified? The man who said, "Have mercy on me, Lord." And so they're going to go away justified because they've asked Christ and God to have mercy on them. We don't deserve this healing, but please have mercy on us. Now, what do you think the multitudes think about that silliness? Then the multitudes warn them that they should be quiet. "Hey, get out, you scumbags, hey, get out of here." But they cried out all the more. These are desperate men. And I think we have to be desperate, recognizing what sinners we are and how blind we are before we can come to the point that we can truly be saved. And these were desperate men, and they cried out all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." You know what? How does Jesus respond to that type of request? How does he respond to a blind man seeking to see, to a lost man seeking to be saved? Not by his own merit, but seeking to be saved by Jesus Christ. Every single time, he's gonna respond in the positive, isn't he? So Jesus stood still and called to them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said, "Lord, that our eyes may be open, that we may see Jesus." That's who they were going to see when their eyes were opened. "That we may see you, Lord. That our eyes may be open, not only in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense. Maybe all you really were longing for were their physical eyes to be open, but in this typology that we're looking at, hey, we got to long for our eyes to be open spiritually." Whenever I witness to somebody and I'm talking to them about the Word of God, and I tell them that, hey, you got to try this thing for it to work. Because no man understands the things of the Spirit but the Spirit of God. And unless you come to God desperately and ask God to open your eyes to see, you can read this thing to your blue in the face and it's never going to make any sense to you and it's not going to have any power in your life. But when you come to God and you ask God to have mercy on you and you ask God to open your eyes, then hey, that's what you want the Lord to do for you. And they said, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. That's what you want. That's what you need to tell the people you're witnessing to, man. You got to reach a point where you want your eyes to be opened, where you can come to the Word and the Word touches you and saves you, the Word, the Logos, Jesus Christ. So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight. That's what he'll always do. Anybody that comes to him and says, have mercy on me and save me and open my eyes, he's going to open their eyes. And what's our response? What's always going to be our response when we come to Jesus Christ and our eyes are open? We're going to follow after him. I mean, he's not going to, you know, it's like Chap said to that young man in the hospital the other day, you got this all wrong. Jesus didn't come to this earth. I mean, he came to serve us by dying for us and for our sins. But you got this all wrong if you think Jesus is just some kind of genie that's going to give you everything you want. No, we're to follow him. He doesn't follow us, does he? We're to follow after him. We're to cry out to him and ask to be saved and then, hey, we're to follow hard after him. I mean, you can't just believe. I mean, you can't use him to get what you want. Hey, we follow him in obedience wherever he leads us. That's a true evidence of conversion. The true evidence of conversion, I mean, you have the Spirit, and I know, you know, all the things that get you there. But if you want to test whether somebody's born again, are they following after Jesus? I mean, is Jesus the one who's leading their life? If you're still leading your own life, I mean, you might want to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because there should come a point when we're saved that we follow after him. Where he leads me, I will follow. Amazing grace. That's what that passage is all about. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Thank you, Jesus, right? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you for his steadfast will to go to the cross and to die for our sins. Lord, to give us your Holy Spirit. Not, Lord, so that you will follow us, but so that we can follow you and serve you where you would have us to serve. Lord, I just ask that all of us are more aware of worshiping you, Lord, not for what we can get, but because of what you've done for us. Lord, that all of us are more willing to serve you in the place where you would have us to serve. Lord, we just thank you for your goodness. We thank you for Jesus Christ and just all he's done for us. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen.